Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. What's going on in the world at the moment? As we look out at the world, as we look at the newspapers and Fox News or CNN, wherever you get your news from, or the Drudge Report, perhaps, there's much that could cause us trouble and discouragement and disquiet in our soul. We see Russia rattling her saber again, militarily. China, too, ramping up her military spending to a massive degree. We see ISIS, of course, spreading across the Middle East, beheading men and women and children in unspeakable acts of atrocious violence. We see our own country and Europe as well dissolved or losing their Christian world and life view that used to be the bedrock assumption beneath every heart and mind in the land, even those that didn't attend church or engage in Christian worship. There was still this sense in Europe until fairly recently that the God of heaven was the God of the Bible. And the Christian word and life view was true truth. That is something that's true in all places and for all people and at all times. And this kind of certainty in respect to religious matters has been eroded by the universal acid of secularism. And people no longer seem to have that confidence. And on Facebook, occasionally, I'll put up quotes from my reading. And there's a rabid band of atheists back in Northern Ireland. And most of them are friends of mine from school or former friends of mine from school or former acquaintances of mine, colleagues of mine from the medical profession. It amazes me just how secular these men have become in their thinking and how irrational as well. And it's a grim portent, I think, of what will happen here unless the grace of God preserves a remnant. You hear these people and they debate and talk about religion, but their fundamental premise is that about religion you cannot be certain. They want us to approach religious debate from the presupposition of uncertainty, that no one can be certain about religious things, and that I am unspeakably arrogant to try and speak about what God has said or what God is doing. And so they look at me with arrogance, and I try to tell them, listen, everybody approaches every subject from a posture of uncertainty. Even the skeptic, you say you're uncertain about religion. Well, are you certain of your uncertainty? And of course, they demand me to be uncertain, and so they are certainly uncertain, which is crazy. And I try to tell them that, and like all these Buddhist quotes about uncertainty and so forth, it's crazy. But it's happening. This kind of the Christian world and life view, Western civilization, seems to be teed up, as it were, to be swept off the face of the earth, and it's extremely troubling. We're left thinking with the psalmist, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And our hearts become troubled and we become panicked. We ask ourselves, what on earth is going on in our life? And that's just the international world. What about your own personal world? There's no doubt areas where the long shadow of the fall touches you in your life and in your family and in your workplace. and there might be much cause for discouragement. Well, all of these views I'm speaking of now, let's call it the Fox fair and balanced view, is looking at the world from down here. And in that sense, it's not fair and it's very unbalanced, because it's ignoring the one perspective that really matters, and that is the perspective from heaven. If you want to have a fair and balanced and established world and life view, you must learn to look at the world, not how it appears down here, but how it really is viewed from the perspective of heaven. And Psalm 110 is fairly short and sweet, not necessarily promising a short and sweet sermon, though we'll do our best. It's short and sweet, and it gives us the perspective from heaven about what's going on earth. What is going on earth? What is going on from heaven? And there are three things to learn from Psalm 110. What is going on? First of all, the Messiah is ruling as a king. The Messiah is ruling as a king. He's also serving as a priest. And lastly, we'll see he's coming as a conqueror. Messiah is ruling as a king, he is serving as a priest, and he is coming as a conqueror. First of all, Messiah is ruling as a king. And you see that there in the first three verses. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Messiah is ruling as a king. He's ruling, do you see, in the place of honor. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is a position that God himself has given. Satan tried to rise up and take the equality with God slot. Adam tried to rise up and take the equality of God's slot in Eden. But here, God the Father gives Messiah that slot, the equality with God's slot. He puts him at his right hand, a position of power and strength and honor, because your right hand is your strongest arm. It's a metaphor for a position of power and strength and honor. And that's where Messiah sits, at the right hand of God. And interestingly, David bows to his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson and calls him my Lord. And of course, you remember, Jesus himself makes much of this psalm when he quotes it to the Pharisees. If Messiah is David's Lord, then who can Messiah be? How can that be? How can David's junior be his senior? Because in genealogies, who comes first always comes first. Unless maybe Messiah was before David. Just as he says, before Abraham was, I am. Because when he came in Bethlehem, the one who came, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, Micah says. This great Messiah. And David bows beneath him and calls him my Lord. The Lord says to my grandson, my Lord. It reminds me, one of the commentators beautifully points this out. I think it was Derek Kidner. If you turn back in your Bibles a second, let's see, it's Joshua 5. I didn't write the reference down, but it is Joshua 5. Remember in Joshua 5, Joshua is doing a recce patrol of Jericho, and he actually bumped into Jesus. He didn't know that at the time. Verse 13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, remember, Joshua is the general of all God's armies on earth. What has my Lord to say to his servant. And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. And Joshua did so. And David here says the same thing. The Lord said to my Lord, David's bowing down at the feet of Messiah. This is the one men rejected. And yet God has exalted man, Christ, as decisively as the world rejected him. He's given him the place of absolute and supreme honor at his right hand. What's going on in the world? Messiah is ruling as a king in the place of honor. He's also ruling as a king with the promise of victory. Sit at my right hand, God says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of Joshua 10. Remember the five kings were fighting against Joshua? One of them, Adonai Zedek, who is a descendant of Melchizedek, the king of Jerusalem. And they're fighting against Joshua, remember? And the five kings hide in the cave, and Joshua says, not stop and fight them. Block the cave with a stone, and they go and they slaughter all the armies. Then they bring the kings out. And Joshua has, isn't the elders of the people, put their foot on the necks of these kings, and then they kill them. There's a picture here of Messiah. He's ruling in heaven. His enemies are still very much active on earth, but God has promised, you rule in heaven, my son, until I make your enemies your footstool. Whoever those enemies are, whatever those enemies think they can do, they cannot unthrone Christ. They will become his footstool. They may look like gods on earth, but they will die like men. And that should give us great comfort that in the midst of all of the chaos of this world, as ISIS and the forces of secularism and other totalitarian powers are seeking to do their worst, in heaven there is a throne, and on that throne sits your Savior, your elder brother, and God is working through his sovereign power to make every enemy the footstool of Christ. Christ is ruling as a king in the place of honor and with the promise of victory and in the presence of his enemies. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule, literally dominate. It's a very powerful word in the Hebrew. Dominate in the midst of your enemies. And if we were at war with Russia now, God forbid, you know, in the Kremlin, that would be a place where Putin would be sovereign, wouldn't it? He'd be the king. And our president's fighting from the White House. Well, Psalm 110, the sovereignty of Christ isn't just found in heaven. His sovereign power, his strong scepter, even has sway in the midst of his enemies. Where his enemies are their strongest, most concentrated in their power, they still can't undo the fact that Christ has stamped the authority of his kingship over every inch of the universe, even where they think they are most strong. Case in point, Golgotha. Was there ever a place in the face of human history where man and sin and the devil seem to be on the ascendancy, where they're butchering God's own son outside Jerusalem? What do the apostles say in Acts 4 as they're praying? That there, we're gathered against your holy servant Jesus, Pilate and the Jews and so forth and so on. And they did what your hand predestined for them to carry out. The hand of God was sovereign even there when the world and the devil and the flesh were at their strongest anti-God sentiment, butchering God's son. Even then, God was still king. He's ruling as a king in the place of honor with the promise of victory in the presence of his enemies, in the midst of the enemies, and over a willing people. Christ is ruling as a king. Your people will be willing. I love that. I think it's the King James. Your people will be willing in the day of your power. Your people will volunteer freely. Actually, the word is gift offering. I've lost the word. Hold on. Free will offerings. Thank you. It's a free will offering in the Hebrew. People will volunteer freely, will be a free will offering, will be willing, living sacrifices in the day of your power. There'll be a ready people, willing, ready to serve. There'll be a resplendent people in holy array from the womb of the dawn. And there'll be a refreshing people. Your youth are to you as the dew. That's amazing. That itself is a great reflection of Christ's power, because the scriptures say all men by nature are God's enemies. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind in the things of the flesh, Romans 8. And those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:68. That's the nature of all men, by nature. Unable to please God, unwilling to please God. They can't because they won't, like this morning's sermon. And yet from this people, of his enemies, not only does Christ conquer his enemies, he also converts a great horde of them. Not just to be his grudging servants, but his willing servants. His power goes forth saving them. Like you this evening, many of you here have testimonies of times in your life when you cared nothing for God, but not anymore. Why? Because God's people are willing, not in the day they make a choice, but they're willing in the day of Christ's power. A ready people, a resplendent people, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. What's that mean? Well, the womb of the dawn comes, of course, when night is at its darkest. So the womb of the dawn, before dawn begins to be born in the darkness, Christ's power brings forth his people in holy array, sanctified, cleansed, forgiven, renewed. Your youth are to you as the dew. It's a picture of refreshment. You go out in the morning, you go out to my yard now, the grass is bone dry. Been baked under the sun all day long. But in the morning when you go out, and the sprinklers have given some help, but when you go out in the morning, you go out and the dew is there, it looks kind of fresh. It's greener, it's shiny, it looks happy. The mud is moist. The dew is a picture of refreshment. Your youth are to you as the dew. A ready people, a resplendent people, and a refreshing people. Isn't it wonderful that when Messiah, the King, looks down from heaven, he is refreshed, encouraged, as he looks at you, his people. I have seen of the travail of my soul, and I am satisfied, Jesus says. Don't let the devil rob you of that. Don't let indwelling sin rob you of that. Jesus is refreshed. He's encouraged. His soul is happy. When he sees you. When he sees you using the means of grace. When he sees you coming to church and worshiping. When he sees you reaching through the trials of life and laying hold of his promises. When he sees you wrestling against sin and watching and praying lest you enter into temptation. When he sees you saying no to worldly desires and ungodly desires that wage war against your soul. His soul is satisfied. It's a refreshment to him to see you. He loves you. What's happening in this world? Christ is ruling as a king. Moving on. Secondly, Christ is also serving as a priest. He's not just a king. Verse 4, next paragraph. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. And so forth and so on. Messiah is not just a victorious king, he's also a faithful priest. And I just stop right there, because there's an awful lot about Melchizedek that frankly makes the top of my head want to blow off, because it's complicated. Even the writer to the Hebrews says that. It's like really complicated, and he has no idea how he's going to begin explaining Melchizedek to these people who haven't got past their ABCs of spirituality, Hebrews 5. So it's complicated, okay, and I don't want to be too complicated, but just stop, okay. Just forget Melchizedek for a second, complicated, shadowy, Old Testament figure. But the fact that Messiah is a king is wonderful. It's also terrifying because we're sinful, and kings often punish sinful people. But Christ is not just a king. He's also a priest. And what's a priest do? A priest helps unworthy people come to God. Weak people, sinful people, dirty people. The whole function of a priest is to stand in between a holy God and an unholy people and to make peace. Through sacrifice. So this great king who's ruling in heaven is also a priest serving his people, serving you, bringing you home to God, one by one. That by itself, if you just remember nothing else in the second point, it should give you food for encouragement. He's a Messiah, is also serving as a priest. Two ideas here, security and eternality. Security and eternality. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. The fact that Christ is a priest, God takes very seriously. It's his last word. There's going to be no term limits. How thankful we are that there are term limits for our presidents and judges. How thankful we are there are no term limits for our great high priest in heaven. Less would not satisfy and better could not be desired or imagined. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You've got, imagine if he said that about some of our old presidents. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This man will be your president forever. I'll not name names just in case I stand on the wrong side of the political divide. But could you imagine some of your worst nightmares as presidents being your president forever? How your heart would sink. But God has sworn and he will not change his mind. Christ is your high priest forever. Security, it'll never change. Eternality, it goes on forever and ever and ever. As long as God exists, Christ will be your priest. And that's really the big thing about Melchizedek. Lots of kind of shadowy things about it. But when you look through the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5 and 7 especially, when you look at Hebrews, the whole idea about Melchizedek is security and eternality. Now, quickly, not going to spend long here. Don't want anyone's head to blow off. Let's turn quickly to Hebrews and just look at a couple of things. Melchizedek, of course, was that shadowy figure that Abraham met in Acts 14, Genesis 14, the Acts of Abraham 14, Genesis 14. And Abraham paid tithes to him after Abraham himself conquered kings. Now look in Hebrews 7 a second. Hebrews 7. Okay. First of all, he comes out of nowhere. Hebrews 7, 1-3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, which his name means, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, Melchizedek was a priest, and he has no genealogy, which is rather odd in Genesis, because everyone's got a genealogy. I mean, everybody, except Melchizedek, which is interesting. Now, that does not mean Melchizedek was divine or God's son. It just means he had no genealogy in Genesis. But that's kind of significant. It's left out. Because it points forward to another king whose goings forth really would be from the days of eternity, namely Jesus Christ. Idea, eternality. Now, verse 4. He's greater than any other priest. And really the reason he's greater than any other priest was because Abraham paid tithes to him. Now, why is that significant? Well, because inside Abraham's loins, Levi was there. It's a little tiny speck, kind of. Because Abraham would have Isaac, would have Jacob, and then eventually Levi and the priests. And so essentially, Levi paid tithes to, through Abraham, to Melchizedek, which makes Melchizedek bigger and better than anything Levi could have done. And that's his point in the next part of the argument, verse 4 to 10. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises, which was Abraham. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so, to speak through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes from the people of God, paid tithes to Melchizedek, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for. On the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one coming from these things concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated as at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Now stop there a second. This is where your brain's going to explode. And mine might too try to explain it. So what he's saying here is, okay, Levi is a second-rate priesthood because he descended from Abraham, who gave tithes to Melchizedek, who was a priest. And because they paid tithes to him, that means Melchizedek is a bigger and better priest than Levi ever could have been. Which is fine. And Levi, then, they die and they offer sins, sacrifices for their own sins, and they offer sacrifices and they offer sacrifices. But it kind of begs the question, could perfection ever come through Levi? Or do we need a whole new start? A better priest to serve a better covenant? And the writer of Hebrews says, yes, that's why Christ didn't come from Levi. He came from Judah, a new priest in a new line to serve a new covenant. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. This is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so forth. And he goes on down. And God swore, the Lord has sworn, verse 21, and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Better than Levi's covenant. Better than Levi's priesthood. Because Christ is not one with Levi, he's one with Melchizedek. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, listen to me now, we're getting to the good bit. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Notice the idea of eternality. And now we get to the idea of security. Therefore, because Christ is not part of Levi, not part of that shadowy, substandard, pictorial priesthood, but his priesthood goes back to Melchizedek, who was an eternal priest and an eternal priesthood. Therefore, Christ is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, you might not understand a lick of what I said in the last 5 minutes, but you'll understand this. In Christ, you have eternality and you have security welded together. And if he's your priest forever, and he is, Christian, then you can never be lost. He can save you to the uttermost, because he always lives to make intercession for you. And to remind the throne of justice that sacrifice has been made, perfection has come in, and judgment no longer needs to fall on your head ever again because of what he has done as a better high priest of a better covenant, a new high priest from a new tribe, serving a new covenant, the thrust of which is your lawless deeds and your transgressions I will remember no more. Eternality, security, all wound in the head of Christ as our high priest. What's Christ doing? Back to Psalm 110. As you look, go home tonight, if you look in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, everywhere that Melchizedek is mentioned, you have those two things welded together. Eternality and security come together in Melchizedek. That's the point. So Christ is serving as a priest, an eternal priest, a secure priest over an eternal people and a secure people. With such a priest, you can never be lost. Not now, not ever. He is that good, no matter how bad you or I might be. What's happening in the world? Messiah is ruling from heaven. In the place of honor, with the promise of victory, in the presence of his enemies, over a willing people. And Messiah is serving as a priest, a secure priest, and an eternal priest. He's also coming as a conqueror. Verse 10. Who will bring me... Sorry, I'm in the wrong Psalm. Psalm 10, sorry, over the page. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, just stop a second. The Lord is at your right hand. Now, he's speaking to the Messiah here. The Lord, Jehovah, that's who he's speaking to, the Father, is at your right hand. That's incredible. Just stop there a second, okay? So, children, listen. If I were to take Mr. Harry and put him at my right hand, I would be at his left hand. See? Left hand. Okay? But the right hand is a place of honor, power, and strength. And God, Jehovah, puts Messiah at his right hand at the beginning of the psalm. Now, at the end of the psalm, Messiah returns the favor. He puts the Father, the Lord, at his right hand. The place of honor and power and authority. Who on earth can the Messiah be? He puts God himself at his right hand. God puts him at his right hand. He puts God at his right hand. It's amazing. He must be equal with God. In him must be the glory of the everlasting God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Lord is at your right hand, Messiah. At your place of honor. And you're at his place of honor. And the Lord will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. The great men of the world, shattered. He will judge also the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. This divine duo, God the Father and God the Son, will soon come down. And what an awful day it will be. It's called a day of wrath. Paul speaks of that, a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, when God will render to every man according to their deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they shall receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. It's a picture of the day of judgment. It's an awesome picture. Or in Nahum, remember Nahum, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord will take vengeance on his enemies and reserve wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and in storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. This is the one who's coming to judge the world. In whirlwind and in storm is his way, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. We saw a little earthquake in Nepal shake Mount Everest. When Christ comes, Everest and the mountains of this world will dissolve and flow down like lava in his presence. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Now, ask me, Nahum says, who can stand before his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. When you stand, when this great God and his great Son come down to judge this world. In the next phrase in Nahum 1 is amazing. He stops. Nahum stops this great picture of judgment. Earth shattering, mountain dissolving judgment. And he says, the Lord is good. a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of Nineveh, the world city, and he will pursue his enemies into the darkness. It's an awesome picture of fearfulness and tenderness. Fearfulness, God pursuing his enemies into the darkness. Can you imagine? It's a terrible picture. It's an awful picture of being pursued. Imagine yourself in a dark shark tank being pursued in the darkness by a great white shark. Can you imagine that? Nothing would scare me more. Pitch black, in the water, great white shark coming after you. But a shark's only a creature, tiny creature, 16 feet long. Nahum speaks of a day when the Lord of hosts, who made the universe, will pursue his enemies with infinite rage into the darkness. Fearfulness. But tenderness. He's good. Not safe. He's good. And he knows those who take refuge in him. Come on. As the storm is coming, there's like a great tornado shelter being lifted up. It's the bosom of Christ, God's own Son. The judge is our Savior. And all of his people. I know you. You trusted me. And you trusted me. And you trusted me. And you trusted me. I know you. Come on in. Come on in. And he opens up his shelter. Gathering you as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings. Come on in. Each one, all gathered up and safe in the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. And then begins the judgment of God. And that's the picture here. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Doesn't matter how great you are, you'll be judged. He will judge among the nations. There'll be no secularist going, I'm sorry, God. You can't be certain here. When it comes to religion, the number one rule I've always said is you've got to be uncertain. I don't think that's going to fly in the presence of the judge of all the earth, whose face shines like the sun. When the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who've lived their lives suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. No, I think God will say, no, you always knew. One of the things I said to my atheist interlocutor, as he mocked me, I said, in the day of judgment, I said, I'm not trying to be rude now or obnoxious, I really am not, but in the day of judgment, you'll come before God and God will judge you. And you will confess then that you know, and that you've always known, even now, that this world did not come from an explosion, that it was made specifically and intelligently by a great and everlasting mind who is God himself, and that you were responsible to worship him and to give thanks to him, and rather than doing that, you turned away from that, suppressed that truth, and lived a life for yourself. And your judgment will be just, and your mouth will be stopped, and you will have nothing to say as the angels lead you off into everlasting destruction. Didn't say all of that to him, but I said some of it. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. It's an awesome picture of absolute, unrelenting judgment. We must pray for our enemies. This is what ISIS are going to do. All they could do is remove the heads of our brothers and sisters on that sandy beach. A terrible but brief death. They face one who can destroy not their heads, but their bodies and their souls in fire forever. We must pray for them. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. Not sure what to do with this. It's a picture either of Christ coming back from the day of slaughter. All of his enemies are dead. As Napoleon says, and Christ can say this in a much purer way, nothing smells so sweet than the corpse of my enemies. Christ will not be a delighted judge. He won't take pleasure in damning the wicked. But he will be satisfied that justice has been done. It's not his favorite work, but it is his essential work. He doesn't have to show mercy, but he does have to be just. who's coming back from the day of judgment, and he scoops down into the water of life, as it were, and drinks and refreshes himself like a king coming off the battle. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head, re-energized and refreshed, to come to his people and wipe away all of the tears from your eyes. That's one thought. Another thought is, it's not coming back from the battle, but going into the battle. There's David in one of his battles when he came across Ziklag, remember, and they pursued the Amalekites. And the men got weary at a brook, and some of them stayed behind, and the rest went on. And David took a drink out of the brook. Is it a reference to that, about the Messiah's willingness to keep pursuing the enemies to the end, no matter what it cost him? That's possible too. I prefer the former, actually, because the psalm is coming back out of the day of judgment, and Messiah comes down from his work. It's finished. And the time for the eternal refreshment with he and his people around the river of life begins. And if you're tempted to think harsh thoughts of Jesus, often people are, you know, what kind of a savior would be willing to unleash this kind of judgment upon his enemies? The kind of savior who was willing to receive this kind of judgment for his enemies. He doesn't just deal out judgment. Christ also on the cross receives judgment because he doesn't want to damn people. His favorite work is saving people from their sins at great cost to himself. And the decision you and I must make, and I know almost all of you, I think, have chosen wisely, but the great decision you must make is, do you want this man, the king who rules, the priest who serves, and the conqueror who's coming, do you want this man to be your savior or your judge? You're sensible people. You'll pick wisely. I have confidence in the Lord concerning this regarding you. And what a great day it'll be when he comes to make an end of the darkness and to make all things new. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great psalm. What a glorious encouragement it is to our souls. Help us to live by faith and to see Jesus enthroned in the glory. Till the day breaks, give us faithfulness and faith to cling to him. And Lord Jesus, do not let us go, but hold us in the grip of your never-failing grace. And have mercy upon those in this world whose hatred of you blinds their eyes and hardens their hearts and renders them unable to come because they're unwilling to come to you for life. O God, give them grace to save them as you've saved us, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. For Christ's sake. Amen.